Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Kim's last words as we were leaving town was, I'm not telling anybody you're coming, so you can probably relax on Sunday. You won't be preaching. So, yeah. No, I'm always happy to be here and worship with you, brethren. It's always an encouragement and certainly an opportunity to reason together from Scripture. God's Word that reveals His truths, and the problem for us is that application part, learning it, studying it, and applying it in order for it to be as beneficial as it would be for us. You know, one of the most delightful things about making a good friend or selecting the right man or woman to marry and share a life with comes when we realize the depth of loyalty and devotion that true friendship creates. And no matter what happens, they are always faithful. This last week, well, I guess it would have been this Friday, ended up in a luncheon that I wasn't invited to until I got there, and they had me stay, and it was our admin team at school, and they were talking, conversation went around at how long they had been married, and Kim and I just this June celebrate our 34th wedding anniversary, and someone, I forget the way they phrased the question about picking the right one, and I kind of said, I think I did, you know, like that, and they just chewed me out, every one of them, for not being so dogmatic about it. And I thought afterwards, I had to just kind of stop and think. I did make the right choice, and it certainly those are the things that are just make life so wonderful. And I think there are many things like that, especially in relationships. And even in those relationships, some things that maybe to us just seem too great to ask, they do without being asked. You can confide and trust them. They won't fail. They won't forsake. They won't betray you. Such a friend is exceedingly rare and certainly very precious. And this is the kind of friend that we have in Jesus and in the Father who sent Him. He is unchangeable and faithful and never fails those who trust Him. Because one thing that we know for sure is that God always keeps His promises. He never lies. And we're going to use some of this as introductory lessons, so we'll go a little quickly through all of these verses. But we find in Hebrews 6, 16 through 19, particularly verse 18, that by two immutable things, things that are unchangeable, is our word there, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We can trust Him. He never lies. In fact, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, again, emphatically making that point, promised before time began. We also know that He always takes good care of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, specifically in the spiritual realm, when we experience difficulties and temptations that we're struggling with, He promises. Remember, He does not lie. And He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Again, a lot of times we think we're going through something that nobody else is going through. God kind of pops our bubble here. And He says, you guys are all the same. In this regard, we all experience these things in our lives. It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In many ways, and maybe, you know, the sci-fi geek that I am, I always think of this as just a force field. And God's going to, protect me. He knows what I can handle, and He knows what I can't, and He protects me. He's always good. He's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of all of us. And we also know that He will never forget our works. Hebrews, again, chapter 6 and verse 10 in Scripture. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. So God's aware of that in our lives. Other passages speak to his faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, that tells us that that even if we become faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. Now, I think a passage that really kind of formulates this thought for me and would help us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And it's really one of those verses that has always given me the strongest encouragement, and I hope it does for you as well. But right before we get to verse 6, and really what Paul is talking about is the love of God that's been poured out for us. And he starts there in verse 6 by saying, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." You see, there is never a time in life when true friends are more clearly known than when we are weak, when we have problems, when we have difficulties. And hopefully we've all experienced that. And I've used the phrase, when we've had difficulties in times, and you know, you've got to beat the brother off with a stick. They just are loving on you so much in those difficult times in life. And this is what God is, what Paul inspired is telling us about God, that his love has been poured out for us. He is our friend. He came into our lives while we were his enemies, still living in sin. He gave us Jesus to cleanse and to redeem us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came while we were dead in our own trespasses. And he sent others out to look for us, to preach to us. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in describing what we were part of, what we're involving our lives in which you once walked, he says in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And it goes on to describe that kind of life that we were a part of. And in verse 4, he says, "But God," in contrast to all of that, "who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Again, he's our friend. He gave Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. And as we searched and groped in darkness, there were those that came into our lives that preached the gospel to us, presented the gospel for us to obey. See, God's always gone far and above what we ask or think. He has blessed us in every possible way. So much so, the truth is that God only gives good things. You know, in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, and James 1, 17 through 18, particularly in Matthew 7, and it's one of those verses that really applies to the non-Christian and to the Christian. And before we're children of God, and we're asking, and we're seeking, and we're knocking for that truth, and somehow, some way, we run into someone who is a Christian and presents the gospel to us. And as we become Christians, we still apply this verse to our lives, because we continue to ask and to seek and to knock to find those answers, and God provides those answers for us. Now in James chapter 1, 17 through 18, where he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He said there are only a few of the multitudes of scriptures that speak to us of God's unfailing and unfathomable love. He cares about our physical well-being, our emotional well-being, our mental and our spiritual well-beings and needs. He's created us with great potential in a vast universe, his own special gift to us upon which to exert it. He created us with needs and then gave us the means to fulfill them in wonderful and blessed ways. Multitudes of psalms have been written to extol God in grateful adoration for all that he's done. Yet in spite of all of this, the paradox of Job or Joseph, Jesus, hopefully comes to mind. God's goodness, his love, and his mercy to each of us individually are placed on the scales of the needs for the whole, and not the individual. And just as God sacrificed Jesus for his saints and the world, Job, for proof of man's fidelity and also for Job's need to grow, Joseph and the needs of a new nation and to give Joseph honor, he'll sacrifice us for the needs of the lost as well and our own personal growth. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 19, where we get the title for the lesson. There's a young man we're working with back home, and he had preached, and I asked him, I said, well, what was the title of your sermon? And he kind of paused, and he thought, I didn't have a title. And I talked about this, and I talked about that, and I said, you got to have a title. That's just the way it goes. You know, those are the rules. And so this is where we get our title here in First Peter 4:19. And I think this is a pivotal point that can be found here to think about as we pass through various trials and tribulations in our life. 1 Peter 4:19, when he says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now the word commit there, depending on your version, might use the word entrust. Others use the word deposit, and that's really a good translation of this word. And it's the idea, again, of just submitting and entrusting and giving over to God our souls in doing good. And I think this is the sad reality of life in a sin-cursed world where darkness hates the light. Things are not always going to be a blessing for those who are called upon to enter the battle of saving souls. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And we see a lot of that today in some of the agitators that are out there in the name of protesting, wearing masks, and they don't want to be seen. They don't want the light to shine on their face and identify themselves. And this has been going on in history on and on and on. 1 John 3 and verse 13, where he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. It is the lot of the child of God that it's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12, where Paul describes the things that have gone on in his life and the persecution and the difficulties that he has gone through in his life. And he ends in verse 12 by saying, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And this is the difficulty of the choice that each of us needs to make. If we keep silent and we refuse to enter the battle, we're going to be left alone. We're not going to have trials. We're not going to have difficulties. But we're not going to be committing our souls in well-doing. John 15 and verse 19, I think I just hit the the wrong button there. John 15 and verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so for a variety of reasons that we cannot always know or even understand, it will be the will of God that we suffer. And all those who live in certain times or place in a set of circumstances where they must suffer according to the will of God must commit and trust, deposit their souls to Him in doing good. Because God wants us. He wants our bodies to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 through 2, as Paul says, I beseech you, as he puts his arm around you and says, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, everything He's done for us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, that what we do in our body also must reflect this. He wants us to be in complete submission and faithfulness to Him. Luke 14, in a moment we'll have Matthew chapter 10, and it's about perspective, about putting even family before God, how that is going to be a problem. He wants that complete submission. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. And that's going to take work and effort on our part. In fact, there in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15, when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. You know, it's not relaxing. The robes that these people would have worn at that time, flowing and comfortable, and a summer breeze, they could cool down, but when it came to work, gird up, roll up your sleeves. And this is how we commit and we entrust our souls in well-doing to a faithful Creator, regardless of the kind of life we are allowed to live. It needs to be marked by our committing our souls in doing good. You know, this was something that that Jesus did on the cross. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Job made this similar commitment. And I apologize. I think I downloaded the wrong slide. So we're going to have to wing it and just not have any visual aid for the rest of the lesson. Just have to listen now. Job, of course, experienced some very, very difficult things in which a lot of people simply would have given up. In fact, his wife said, do it. Okay, this is too much. And he said, no. No. How can I accept good things from God and not accept adversity? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, Scripture tells us. James chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. I'll go ahead and black this out because I think we'll do it that way. In James chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, where he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, Job committed his soul to God. The Apostle Paul made this similar commitment Scripture tells us time and time again. Philippians 3, in fact, verse 1 through 15, and we won't read all of those verses, I encourage you to do if you haven't. Where he is talking about who he was and the fact that he was a faithful Jew, a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee, and he's just going on and talking about all these accomplishments. And he summarizes his life in verse 8 by saying, yes, indeed, all these things that are great and people just consider me so good for, he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say in those scriptures, not that I've already attained, that hasn't happened already, or I'm already perfected. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. David also committed his soul to God. In particular, and I wanted to spend just a little bit of time this morning on in facing Goliath. And I think I'm not alone to say that some of favorite biblical stories and accounts of individuals, whether it be David or Joseph, but there's a number of challenges that demonstrate this commitment that David made of his soul to God for protection. I think they're tremendous lessons for us as well. And one of the things that in that story, and I think we're mostly familiar with the story there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and the scene of the Philistines on one side, and of course the Israelites on the other, and the Israelites seem to have gotten comfortable with an annoying problem. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 8. It says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that he may fight, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath proposed the single combat replacing fighting between two armies, card. And really, from history we learn that was a lot more pomp and circumstance than it was anything else. It really didn't happen too often. This kind of winner-take-all challenge certainly dismayed and intimidated Saul and all the Israelites. And we learn earlier in the chapter that this went on for about 40 days. This daily calling out. And neither army moved during that period. Now, the fact that the Philistines later reneged on the agreement in chapter 18 suggests again that representative combat was not taken very seriously, even by those who advocated it. Yet, we learn that appearances don't always reveal the truth. Appearances can be deceiving, because the chief character in this, David, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When David is sent to bring food to his brother, his dad tells him, for Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now, what do we know? 40 days, they weren't doing much fighting. Goliath went out and taunted them, and that's about all that was going on. And so Saul and the men with him are certainly not happy with the challenge. But they seem to have settled into a certain level of comfort with the status quo of neither army moving. And of course, this daily challenge was certainly unnerving. Goliath was quite the warrior. But it beats actually meeting in battle. I think this story at times may mirror some things in our lives. We're annoyed or we're bothered by a sin in our life, but we've accepted the lie that the cure would be worse than the problem itself. Another challenge I think that we can learn from this account is the idea of dealing with spiritual Eliabs. Verse 26 of this session David had come, he delivered the food, and what did he do? Take the food, I got to go see what's going on in the battlefield. And he hears Goliath come out and taunt them, and his response to all of this was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who's this guy that would defy the armies of the living God? And in verse 28 of chapter 17, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. And it's, here we see the family dynamic of Eliab kind of chewing out his little brother, and his response is, what do I do now? What's going on? What have I done now? You know, sounds like a little bit of exasperation of being chewed on a little bit by an older brother. There are a lot of people like Eliab. He's not going to move. And so he ridicules anyone who tries to move, tries to be faithful. He doesn't want to grow spiritually. Rather, he tends to want everyone to remain at his level and accept his excuses. And this is one reason why it's always good to be converting people. Because the zeal and the optimism of the new convert can help us not become spiritual Eliabs. We need to rather encourage one another, take the necessary risks involving serving God and others. You know, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another, to stir one another to love and good works. That's important for us to be doing. And David also allows us to see things from the right perspective. Because in the eyes of Israel, let's go ahead and we'll read verse 25 of chapter 17. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches and so on and so forth. And so Israel looked at Goliath as he came out for 40 days and said, he's the man. You know, that's the way we would say it today. Right? He's the man. And there's nobody who's going to beat him. David shows up, and he says, this is an uncircumcised Philistine. This is a heathen. And I think David brings in this worldview that we ought to have. David injects a question into that situation, that episode in his life, and it's a question that we need to interject in all of these situations that we have in life, and he interjects this godly question. And the question is basically this, doesn't having a living God in your life have anything to do with this? Is it going to make a difference? This guy, this Philistine, has mocked the ranks of the living God. And if God is so identified with them as he is with us, and I appreciate Bob's class on apologetics and the evidences, and that's one of the first books that was given to me by Elvira. Has God spoken? If God is so identified with Israel, do you think that he's going to be indifferent toward the slurs on his reputation? Do you expect a living God to allow this uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and scriptural mud? Now, Israel thought the Philistine invulnerable. For David, he was only a heathen with a loud mouth. See, living God gives a whole new view of things. David's question is not some kind of magical charm for solving every problem that we encounter in life, but it's certainly instructive. And it shows us how crucial it is that we hold to the right starting point in our lives, that we're firmly rooted in this, that we raise the right question from the very first. Because all the Christian's life and the life of the church, whether here or, and I think you said you were from New York, wherever we might be, it's about living life with God-centered thinking. So how do we view our sins? As surmountable problems? How do we view challenges at work or raising our children as within our abilities through Christ who strengthens us, as we read in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things? How do we view problems in our relationships as solvable through biblical principles? See, we need David's fresh perspective. And this problem needs to be dealt with. And we have God on our side. And speaking of kids, I think we learned something else here from this as well. And we need to let our kids, like David, kill the lion and the bear. Initially, Saul, when David says, "I'll take the challenge," he's unimpressed with David, to say the least. Verse 33 of chapter 17, and Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" So David's not just bragging here about these accomplishments in his life. Rather, he has the proof to back up his assertion. He has defeated enemies that are far more powerful, far more swift than Goliath. And if God had delivered David out of the paw of the bear and of the lion, how much more is God going to deliver David from a man who has mocked him, mocked God? Now, this Philistine may have been a warrior from his youth, but David's youth had been wasted on frivolous matters. And note that David did not describe his prior victories over a lion or a bear by mere luck or skill that he may have had. He certainly was skillful. He says in verse 37 that God had delivered him. And this is instructive for the people of God. Because faith is sustained in the present and for the present as it remembers Jehovah's provisions from the past. There's a track record there that we can look back and think to ourselves, this rich history of God's goodness, and it nurtures our faith in the current dilemma that we might be in. And it's here that memory, Jehovah delivered me here, and he delivered me there, and we made it through this, and we made it through that. And logic, if he handled that, he not equipped for this? See, we need to remember those things. And that's what David did. And it's crucial to remember God's past deliverances. And if you've had trouble doing so, write it down. David is going to be delivered not because he has, true grit. Popular remake not too long ago of that movie with John Wayne. He's not delivered because of that. He's delivered because he knows God, the true God. And circumstances are going to vary, But Jehovah is the same whether among the sheep or in front of the Philistines. See, confidence doesn't just happen. Rather, it's rooted in prior victories. And with our children, we need to be aware and need to allow our children to experience some difficulties and victories of the moral and the spiritual kind. You know, do we kind of rush them away when maybe, you know, the neighbors or relatives, when they become too vocal in promoting God? Do we unnecessarily protect them and maybe more often ourselves from ridicule? See, the lion and the bear in modern times might be confronting an unfaithful relative or not backing down from an aggressive and unbelieving teacher. Writing a letter to the editor or voicing their opinion about the moral choices of things going on around them. David would have probably never faced Goliath if Jesse had never let David fight some battles on his own. In fact, we've got a kind of a, they call it, you know, helicopter parents. You know, and they're just hovering over their kids, you know, and protecting them, you know. I think the other day I was working in the backyard and I did the old step on the rake and the handle comes hit me. I mean, I'm just glad it wasn't film. I just split my lip open. You know, I've had that lip split a lot. And not just as an adult, as a kid. You know, and the experiences that we have that a lot of times today, kids just don't even know. Right? They don't even know. I've coached sports for a long time. That kid's griping because it's, you know, 80 degrees outside and they're having to run. I've had parents call me, "You're not running our kids in that weather, are you?" If I wasn't here, I'd be out playing golf or something, you know, and running, you know, or doing something. You know, come on, it's 80 degrees, let's go. You're going to run until I'm tired. See, we've got to allow our kids to become spiritual warriors. Again, have we lost sight of some of our prior victories? That is, have we indeed conquered various sins and temptations in the past? I hope we can say yes to that, right? We overcame those things in our lives. And maybe when we first became a Christian, there were some big things. We just said, "Well, that's wrong. I got to stop." You know, it's kind of like that artist that's making that beautiful sculpture, and they're starting out with a big hammer and a big chisel, and they're taking chunks away. And that's kind of a Christian. We get converted, and there's things that we realize, "Oh, that is wrong." And we just stop. But that artist, as he's making a way into that sculpture, that hammer gets a little smaller, that chisel gets a little smaller, and they become a little bit more meticulous. That's how it is. But we've got to remember those past victories, those overcoming those temptations in our lives, and be armed with this information when we do battle in the present. And the last point I want to make about Goliath and David, the idea of meeting the problem with speed and fury. David can match Goliath with spicy speech. Verse 45 of chapter 17. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's one of those scenes that I hope I get to, you know, maybe it sounds so vain, but get to heaven and get to see that scene, right? You know, and I'll show David in your life. And he can just carry on about all those, you know, corpses and carry on, and I'm going to cut your head off. More important, David makes an assertion here that all the earth is going to know that tomorrow, in the box score, everyone's going to know that there is a God, a real God in Israel. David especially stresses that Jehovah saves, and not with instruments of human power or equipment or what have you, but that God saved through the weakness of his servants. And that's what we see when we study the Old Testament. It's all about that, isn't it? How many battles were won? The walls of Jericho, sound military strategy. Let's walk around this city for 6 days. And on the seventh day, we'll do that seven times and blow horns. That's a great idea. We're gonna be victorious, right? Or even Gideon and all the people that came up and got to the command. All of those of you who are scared, go home. Half of them went. It's still too many. And it broke it down. All of it to show that man is going to be victorious in his weakness, right? It's God's strength. There's no doubt who's going to get the victory, and that's God. And that's the theme. You know, verse 47 of our reading there, he says, "Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so the theme of weakness has been building throughout this chapter. And all the important people regard David as weak. You know, he shows up on the scene. What does Eliab say? You're a pain. Get out of here. All right? You just showed up so you can see the battle that we're not in. Saul, you're going to get slaughtered. You're a kid. You're green. You can't even, this uniform, this armor doesn't even fit you. And Goliath, of course, you know, you're puny. You know, why would you send this runt out to fight me? See, and what matters is not whether you have the best weapons or material resources, but whether you have the real God. Again, do we tend to excuse ourselves from doing something because our resources seem small? You know, do we really believe the statement which I quoted a moment ago about faith, about, you know, what matters is not whether you have the best weapons or the material resources, but whether you have the real God? Do you believe that? What are our present challenges and problems that we think are beyond repair, that they're beyond us, beyond all human wisdom? Do you think they're beyond God? How should one attack a temptation, a problem, a challenge, if they really believe that God is with them? When was the last time that you really believed that God was with you? And what were the results of that? And if we walk away from this chapter thinking that David won because he was clever, or he was really good with that slingshot, that he had more courage than Goliath, then we've missed the entire point. Goliath has mocked God. And the driving concern for this chapter is the honor of Jehovah's name, his reputation, his glory. And David is driven by a passion for the honor of God. So in this chapter, David essentially says to Israel and to us that Jehovah's reputation is at stake. That matters to me. That matters enough to risk my life. So is that our vision? Can we say that that matters to us more than our advantage or our reputation or our security? Because our battles with Goliath may not appear as breathtaking. And we may not get the chances to trash talk our enemy, right? You know, as David did with Goliath. There's only trash on Goliath's part. There's truth on David's. See, but every battle we have is important. And we know from Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's how we commit our souls and trust our souls, deposit our souls in well-doing to be to a faithful Creator. And regardless of the life that we are allowed to live, it's going to be marked by our committing our souls in doing good. We talked about Jesus and Job and Joseph and Paul and David, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, Noah before when he built the ark, Abraham and leaving his home and offering up Isaac. See, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Our labor is not in vain. Everything you entrust into God's hands is going to be repaid. Are we living as though we believe this? The lesson is yours this morning. I hope that we can apply some of these things to our lives, because again, a sermon is only as good as the application made of it. And whether that's me preaching, or Glendale, or anyone, or in a Bible class, or our own reading, let's apply these things to our lives, because God, our Creator, wants us to succeed spiritually so that we can be with Him. If you're subject this morning in any way, we encourage you to buy up this opportunity as we stand and sing.